Let's start with prayer. Father, we need your Spirit to guide us. And so we pray that he might. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom with regard to this one topic, social media, and our use of it, so that we might live within a digital nation, a digital age, in such a way to bring you pleasure, to make you smile, and also working to advance your kingdom and your kingdom purposes in our own lives as well as in the lives of many others. And so it's for Jesus' sake and in his name we pray these things. Amen. So all the while, we've been asking this one question: how should we think about social media as Christians? And to answer that question, we've been asking many other questions. Or in other words, we've been working to apply a Christian worldview matrix to this one idea of social media. A matrix that we could apply to any other idea, including justice, public transportation, nursing homes. This one matrix can be used to frame our thinking about any topic. So, the first question we ask is related to creation. Why does this thing exist? Why was it created? What purpose was it intended to serve? We answered that question the second week of class. Social media simply exists in order to promote communication between human beings. Because we can. Because we have the technology to do it. The second question, related to the fall. What new problems does this technology or idea present? So one way we answer that question, and again we'll discuss tonight, is due to mass mediation, our relationships, because of social media, our relationships could be increasingly more mediated rather than face to face, which may pose problems. And we discussed what those problems might be and are last week, and we'll continue our discussion this week. But before we jump into the third question that we ask, and that is related to redemption, what can be done to fix these problems? You had a homework assignment. You may or may not have read it. However, a woman named Sherry Turkle, who teaches at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, she wrote an article that I gave you last week titled "The Flight from Conversation." At the back end, the last paragraph, she writes this: "We think constant connection will make us feel less lonely. The opposite is true. If we are unable to be alone, we are far, far more likely to be lonely. If we don't teach our children to be alone, they will know only how to be lonely." Now, it's a provocative paragraph. But the question is she right? Is that true? Is she right to say that if we are unable to be alone, we are far more likely to be lonely?
That's what unable to be alone means.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if I'm unable to be alone, that means I have trouble when I'm alone. So, to me that implies... Mm-hmm.
So the
it's profound, wasn't it? I'm done for today.
There we go. We can all pack up and go home. That is good. That's really good. What other thoughts do you have? Is she right? Or do you have any personal experience that would illustrate what you think she means?
I think that's what she's saying. There's a danger in that.
Mm-hmm. Because the implication is, if we can't be alone, then we can't hear God. Is that what you mean?
Well, I think it's harder. Mm-hmm. You know, we've always got people around. We've always doing something. It's
mm-hmm.
Distracting.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's definitely it's problematic when one half of the brain and all that activity is taken away. Then what happens? But there's also an issue of nature, human nature. Some people enjoy being alone. And some people enjoy being in a crowd. I like to be in a crowd, but you know, I see it as even in my son Jeremy loves people. He was energized by being around a crowd. Tim was the kind of, you know, he was the kind of boy, even from birth, you could put him in a room, and he was content sitting in there for hours. Didn't bother him at all. He could stay content being alone. Jeremy could never be alone. He never was fooling by himself. He always had to be down at the counter with everybody. It was just, so some of it's in nature. And I think some of the social media, boy, can really take that particular type of nature, which is brilliant, and it can really drive it into an even dangerous territory, where it's constant texting, constant communicating, and to a point where, wow, you pull that away from somebody who's just by nature, he's a warrior, then
but you know, I think what she's getting at here is somebody who has trouble with themselves. So Jeremy might it's about a Jeremy tonight. Jeremy, he might light up when somebody else shows up. Okay? But I don't have a sense that I wouldn't know that Jeremy is troubled by being. I mean, if I'm my only company, and that's a problem, then that's lonely. So I'm going to look to somebody else to fill that need. And he may recharge. He's extrovert. He may recharge. God's wired him to enjoy people.
If you start from the premise that you're content in Christ, if you're first of all not finding rest and you're content in Christ, then you're going to be learning from other people, in particular, if you're a human person, and social media.
So have you ever felt uncomfortable being alone? And if so, why? Why were you uncomfortable being all by yourself? It might seem strange, but I've had an experience. I was alone, and I dreaded it. Well, I'll tell you the story. I was a senior in high school, and I worked for Carillion, the billing department, and they had me shredding downstairs an abandoned floor, and I was simply to shred bills. Except I dreaded being alone, because at the time, and this is an exaggerated episode, but at the time I was experiencing what was then profound doubt. And so being present only with my thoughts frightened me, because I didn't know where they might take me or what I might do with them. Now, that's not always our experience. It's simply an exaggerated just an exaggerated experience to illustrate the point that sometimes when we're alone, we're uncomfortable with that fact. So the question is, why? Why are we sometimes uncomfortable being all by ourselves? Mm-hmm. Good. Good. So what can being with people do for us that being alone might bring out? Yeah, it can distract us from fears, from doubts, from anxiety. And so often we can pursue other people in ways not simply for their or our benefit, but sometimes simply to escape, which is increasingly how social media is being used. It's not used that way all the time. As we've said, social media is not evil. What determines its goodness or badness, or, as we're going to talk about tonight as well, the difference between its goodness and its betterness, if we can put it that way for now, I hope to clarify later, is why we're using it. That's really the question at hand. So she puts it provocatively at the back end, and I think it helps us to at least explore from a different angle what we were discussing last week, and that is how does entertaining relationships using social media more and more as opposed to face-to-face communication change the way that we relate to one another, change our relationships, and even change the way that we think and act. So today we're asking the question and working to answer the question, what can be done to fix these problems, the four problems that we discussed last week. We're going to tackle one at a time. The first problem that we discussed last week, you remember, is the difference between mass mediation and physical presence. What you would never believe to be used as a proof text. Paul says in a number of different places in his letters, I wish I could be with you. I can't. So I'm writing this letter. John says the same thing in all three of his letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. It's too bad that I can't be with you, so instead I'm writing these letters. What's the point? The point is, both Paul and John understood that it's simply a concession that he has to write these letters. It's an unfortunate circumstance that he has to write them. He can, and that's good, but he'd rather be with the people rather than writing them a letter. So, the way we have discussed this particular problem as Christians from a biblical worldview, from the way that the Bible describes human flourishing, is we should prefer physical presence, face-to-face communication, over mediated communication. We constantly refer to Jesus as our mediator. So in a fallen world, mediation is necessary. But as we read last week, we see that our hope in Revelation 22 is that we will be with God. That we will see His face is the promise to us in Revelation 22. And that's the hope of every Christian. That which was denied Moses on the mountain, I will not let you see my face or else you die. But I will let you see my backside. So, in heaven, yeah, that went over poorly. I can see the smirks. Anyway, blow right by it. In heaven, Revelation 22, we see the promises that we'll see him face to face. So, why is mediated communication so appealing? If physical presence is better. And this is the distinction I want to make. Again, social media is not bad. Physical presence is not the opposite of social media, because it's the difference between good and bad, but it is primarily the difference between what is good and what is better. That's the distinction that we need to make as Christians. Social media is good. Physical presence is better. That's what we're saying. So, why then, if social media being a good thing, but physical presence being better, is so appealing? In other words, why are we coming to prefer mediated communication rather than simply using it as a necessity? Well, a few things that Sherry Turkle mentions in her article, and a few things that I have recorded on your outline under the heading Mediation is Appealing. The first of which, mediated communication is easy and safe. So one way our boy Tim puts it in his book, The Next Story, Life and Faith After the Digital Explosion, he puts it this way. As our communication with one another becomes increasingly mediated, communication that involves more of us feels too intimate, too intimidating, too difficult. Journalist Ian Shapira writes, young people say they avoid voice calls or phone calls because the immediacy of a phone call strips them of the control they have over the arguably less intimate pleasures of texting, emailing, Facebooking, or tweeting. They even complain that phone calls are by their nature impolite, more of an interruption than the blip of an arrival text or an arriving text. Isn't it interesting that phone calls represent an interruption, and an intimate kind of interruption at that? As more mediated communication becomes the norm, think text messaging, less mediated contact, the telephone, becomes more intimate and therefore more difficult. We prefer what requires less of us ahead of what requires more. We prefer what requires less of us ahead of what requires more. Now, when I was growing up, it meant nothing to me to go over to my neighbor's house, knock on the door, and ask, is Evan here? Can he play? However, when I think now of someone coming over to my house and knocking on my door, my immediate thought is they should have called. Or, this is significant if he doesn't intend simply to give me my mail or ask for eggs or flour to borrow. If he's stopping by to talk to me, my initial reaction when thinking about it is, this is a significant interruption. And now we're thinking about that as telephones, now that text messaging as well is available. So should I call my friend, or should I simply text message and explain that I'm going to call in a few minutes? So Tim's point is, with the technology that we now have available, the more mediated it becomes, the more difficult less mediated communication becomes, which is an interesting phenomenon. Yeah. Let me do that again. The more mediated the communication is available, or the more mediated communication becomes, the more difficult less mediated communication becomes. So in other words, the difference between the telephone and the knock on the door is now the same difference as the text message and the telephone call. So the telephone was more mediated. You have at least a cord attached to the wall, but you can be dressed out in your pajamas. It makes no difference. However, now you don't have to answer the text immediately. Instead, you can simply wait. And if you intend to respond with a joke, you can try out a few, think about them, delete it if it's really bad. You can even get your parents to you can probably get your brother and sister to review the joke for you before you send it on. And obviously we have, it's much easier and it's much safer. But one thing that I want to impress on us as Christians is that something I remember one of my professors in college saying, And I don't know if I'll ever forget it. He was talking about John 8. John 8 is the story of the woman who was caught red-handed in adultery. And the Pharisees were asking Jesus, should we stone her? I don't know how he got there. But his point was, the cross shows us that we cannot both love others and protect ourselves. We cannot love others and protect ourselves is what the cross shows us, is what he said. So even though, as Tim puts it, we prefer what requires less of us ahead of what requires more, we as Christians, thinking and meditating on the cross, and even doing the cross, like Bruce reminded us tonight, we want to give of ourselves to others. That's our new desire. That's the new Christian ethic. Giving ourselves for the sake of others. This is what we see in the cross. However, we're finding that social media may reverse the Christian ethic. Because of social media, we're now possibly able to give less of ourselves to more people rather than give more of ourselves to fewer people. And that could be problematic for Christian faithfulness. That could be a problem for us as we use social media increasingly more. So that's something to think about. That's something to consider as, again, we're attempting to use social media in a disciplined, discerning manner, not simply embracing it wholeheartedly or separating ourselves from it, both of which are unthinking and undiscerning approaches towards social media. But instead, we should appreciate that social media is a good thing, and we as Christians can use it for the good that it could be. But also being aware that it could pose problems, one of them, perhaps it may be changing us in encouraging us to give less of ourselves to more people, rather than, as the cross would demonstrate and show us, that we ought to be giving more of ourselves to fewer people. But not only that, not only does mediated communication easy and safe, but it also requires less focus and time. So if you have your cell phone in your pocket, you're on the computer as well, and you're watching TV all at the same time, you could be talking to two or three friends on your cell phone and then checking updates on Facebook. So you're communicating at one time to maybe 5, 6, maybe 10 different people possibly, and having somewhat meaningful conversation. But it's not all the same conversation. It's not all the same conversation that we're currently having now. It's very different. You're having 10 different conversations with 10 different people, which means you're doing those conversations, I'll say, probably more poorly than you would be simply attending to one. I won't say it that softly. You cannot have 10 conversations with 10 different people at the same time in the same way that you would attend to one conversation with 10 people in the same way.
Yeah. So, based off that, how many of you guys are feeling a little anxious that you know there's probably somebody sending you some text right now and you're having a hard time not getting your phone and doing texting or iPod while listening to the I'm sorry? Well, you know what I'm saying. Just what you were saying, right?
Yeah.
In terms of having those multiple dialogues mm-hmm. going on at one time.
Yeah. It's true. Yeah.
And you can get to a point where you start feeling very restless because you don't have multiple dialogues.
Mm-hmm.
So not only an issue of not being by yourself, but being content,
giving their attention to another person. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, notice Jesus didn't disciple everyone. He discipled 12. So he chose 12 in particular to follow him closely in his ministry. So he's giving more of himself to fewer people. And in turn, those people then served as the foundation of the church. So perhaps we ought to think as Christians, even using social media, that our goal should not be to have 3,000 friends as one particular high school that's featured on that documentary that I showed you the first and the third week. Their goal was the competition was who could post the most friends on Facebook. Perhaps our goal as Christians should be how can I have the most meaningful relationships with the fewest people? Not that we should limit our impact to just those few people, but meaningful relationships can be only had with just a few. And Jesus, even though he's ministering to all Israel and Judea, models for us what it was for him to have meaningful relationships with just 12. So not only is mediated communication easy and safe and requires less focus and time, but mediated communication gives us greater control. Sherry Turkle, in her article, she mentions this, and she puts it like this on the second page. She says, texting and email and posting let us present the self we want to be. This means we can edit. And if we wish to, we can delete or retouch the voice, the flesh, the face, the body. Not too much, not too little, just right. There was a recent controversy over, well, not controversy, there was talk about a magazine cover of a publication put out by The Economist called Intelligent Life. And it features a woman named Kate Blanchett. You may not know who she is. It doesn't matter. However, it was untouched. It was unretouched. So you can see her smile lines. She wasn't wearing makeup. She looked natural, which, of course, was very different from other covers on which she had appeared. And she was retouched. In fact, her skin was flawless. And that may be a ridiculous example. We may think, as many did and argued, that she should have had her face retouched so that those smile lines would be erased, and obviously she could put her best face forward. I'm not sure why she did it, or why even the editor required that she do it. But we're in the same position as Kate Blanchett. That's the reason why I raised the issue. And that is, social media, text messaging, email, Facebooking, tweeting, gives us the opportunity to retouch who we are, at least who we present ourselves to be, to others. And just as many other celebrities have trouble walking outside their homes because they can't measure up to their cover pictures. So we may be, if we, and I don't say this, I mean, I say all of these things thinking that I'm talking to the choir. In other words, I don't necessarily think most of us in this room have a significant problem with texting, emailing, because our parents disciple us. Typically within this church, we have very discerning people. But nonetheless, we could risk as we use social media more and more, becoming more and more afraid of real life in the real world. Conversations face to face, because we're not as funny on the fly as when we are texting. We don't have as insightful comments when talking about an idea over coffee than we do when we've had opportunity to think about it and then email and even edit what it is that we write. So one particular boy that Sherry Turkle interviewed says this: a 16-year-old boy who relies on texting for almost everything says almost wistfully, someday, but certainly not now, I'd like to learn how to have a conversation. Now that seems really strange, alien, foreign, even funny to us, because most of you, all of you, have conversation skills, but there's a growing generation that doesn't, and we have to be aware of that, and we have to be aware of the risks that we run in using social media more and more, becoming that person. And this is a good point to say this. That's why I think it's important that we have this discussion as a church, because you can make decisions about social media on an individual basis and it means nothing, because this is a community problem. In other words, you can stop using text messaging. You can stop using Facebook or email as the primary source of your communication with others. But if other people are doing that, then it doesn't mean anything. It just means you're the odd man out and you have no relationships because everybody else is doing it over the internet. So I think it's important that we have this discussion as a church. We have this discussion as families, and that we're able to discern with one another what is good in terms of using social media as Christians. How should we approach social media? Something that we discussed in the past, and that is we should understand that social media really should be used as a supplement. It's an add-on, and it's good that way. It's good to be used as a supplement to our communication. So three ways we might put that. We should surrender the messiness and unpredictability of face-to-face communication. In fact, if you notice, the richness of your relationships actually depends upon your blunders, the stupid things that you say. That's what your friends make fun of you for. And that's what's really funny later. In fact, most good stories are the ones that are really painful at the time. Nobody tells a story about having a really good day. It's boring. In fact, all good stories include conflict. That's why, broadly speaking, the big picture in mind, God, when writing his story, includes significant conflict. Him in conflict with the world he creates. Well, in the same way, the best relationships are the ones that are the ones that are messy. And we have to be willing as Christians to get messy in order to have those meaningful relationships. I think if we're unwilling to surrender to the unpredictability of face-to-face communication, we will be lonely. I think it's inevitable. And so that's what my professor meant, and that is, if we can't love other people and protect ourselves, you can't have meaningful conversations, you can't have meaningful relationships, and still look good all the time. So, given our state in a fallen world, we have to learn to forgive others, and we have to learn to be humbled by the forgiveness that other people extend to us in our relationships. So, as I also mentioned before, we should dedicate more of ourselves to fewer people, like Jesus dedicates himself to his disciples. And we should favor less mediated communication when possible. When possible. Again, we're not saying social media is something to avoid or something that we should abandon altogether. Social media is something that we should use as Christians. But when it's possible, we want to favor less mediated communication. So if it's possible to speak to that person face-to-face, do it. If not face-to-face, then talk over the phone. If you can't talk over the phone, that's when you text. That's when texting is an asset. Thoughts or comments or even questions for the group? Problems that you've seen in your own experience, in your own life, using social media with regard to physical presence and mass mediation. Yeah, that's a good point. There are a lot of conversations that should never be had over social media. Well, I think there are conversations that are much better had face-to-face. For instance, I had a run-in with a parent, and we often have run-ins as teachers with parents. She had a concern about how I was conducting my class. So she emails me. But she happens to be one of the teachers who also teaches at the school. So we could have this correspondence over email, or we could simply have it face-to-face. It would have run afoul if we had that conversation over email, because there was a lot of misunderstanding on my part when I first read her email. And so we talked in the lunchroom, and we got everything worked out. Had I not been able to read her cues, read her body language, read the expression of her face, that conversation may have gone much more poorly than it did. And there are a lot of conversations like that. When you ask out a girl, don't do it over text. When you have an argument, don't do that over texting, because it's not effective. Best to have those conversations the next time you're either at church or you invite him or her over to the house and you have it out.
I mean, I should talk to my husband, talk things out instead of sending me text.
Well, who knows? Yeah, send that thing. Yeah, right. When you know, weeping with those who weep. Boy, the benefit of being able to see the other person's tears is I think, a significant part of the comfort. Yeah, that's a good comment.
On the flip side, though, communication like that, I think it's effective enough, but you have to think about what you want to say before you want to say it. That's a good one, because you know, you don't have a physical conversation, and a challenge you may be considering to be able to have that. So there is that protection, you know, good practice. And I think it's rather than sitting there trying to understand the state of your heart, if you're worked up in the moment, it's probably best.
Yeah, that's a good point. That is a good point. Yeah. The second problem that we discussed, breadth versus depth. Given the many distractions that technology often provide or often present today, we are risking becoming a more shallow people, because we're thinking shallowly, and therefore we'll live in the same fashion. So, you're sitting down at the coffee shop or with a friend, or you're in a class like this, and your cell phone beeps, or it vibrates. Of course, it immediately calls your attention away from what you were otherwise doing, whether attending to the conversation with your friend across the coffee table, or attending to whatever the teacher happens to be saying at the time. So just the fact that your cell phone beeped draws your attention away from what it is that you were doing, which is something altogether different and a different experience than the older folks in the room had just 20 years ago. That was never a temptation. It was never a distraction because the thing was tethered to the wall. You could never have a discussion over the phone, except at home on a landline, except for businessmen who had the thing tethered to their car. But you haven't even answered the text or got the phone call, and you're thinking of what might be on your phone, who might be calling. So that's just one of many other distractions that exist in our life due to technology, digital technology. So, because we might be becoming a people of shallow thoughts, and shallow thoughts will lead to shallow living. We have to pursue depth. So that we would talk about it in the world of education. It is better to dig wells than to cover bases. In other words, when studying Rome, it's better to understand one particular event within the one particular significant event within the history of Rome than it is to simply cover all that happened in Rome. Because it lends to a greater understanding of the civilization itself, as well as give you practice at coming to understand a topic at depth. So, how can we be a people of depth, which is something that following Jesus demands? Because even like Bruce reminded us this week, you understand the nature of the relationship to which Jesus calls us, and that is, it's one that requires utmost and utter devotion to Christ. And if you're going to give that kind of commitment, then you must know him in such a way that you're willing to sacrifice anything and everything in order to have him, which requires some depth of thought. The Christian life requires depth, which is the reason why we want to fight against simply being shallow people. So, some handy methods of fighting breath for the sake of depth. Step one, as lame as steps are, I don't like steps, but I'll use the term anyway. Step one, discover distraction. So you have to be aware of what distracts you. If you're unaware of what distracts you, then you can't fight or work against it. So you have to measure your use of media in the same way that you might measure the calories that you eat in a day. Just take stock of what distracts you throughout the day. How frequently your phone beeps. How often you hear an incoming email on your computer. When you feel the urge to check your inbox, these are all things that could distract you, and you have to be aware of them. And when you're aware of what distracts you, then you have to discern what dulls your mind. What are the text messages, the emails, the blogs that tend to dull your mind rather than sharpen it? Because you want to be aware of those before you can determine what you need to destroy, which is step two. Destroy distraction. Whatever dulls your mind rather than sharpens it, in order to pursue depth and for the sake of having a deep life a well-lived life, then you delete and unsubscribe. If there are particular friends on Facebook that you find are on a whole distracting, perhaps you ought to unfriend them. That is not a sin to unfriend somebody on Facebook. It is not an act of uncharity. Nor is unsubscribing to a blog that that is simply filler or simply for the sake of occupying time rather than redeeming time. and also in the sake for the one pursuing destroying distraction, fill your mind with ideas that enrich your soul and not simply distract your mind. When I find myself, when I get, last night I was working on three separate things. One was this course, another was a proposal that I had to send to my employer, and the third was something I was doing for my wife. I needed a break, so I jumped onto chess. I've got chess. I got a chess game on my computer, and I played just one game. I just played one game. Five games later, I'm playing chess, which I know seems really nerdy. I understand. I see the smirks. I should not have advertised that I play chess on the computer, but nonetheless, the point being, we can jump onto something that is legitimately serves as a break, and we need those. We need breaks, but often those things serve as things that dull our mind. And I continued playing because it was so much easier to play the game than to attend to the other stuff that I didn't want to do. So fill your mind with ideas that enrich your soul. I know chess on the computer is not a temptation for you, but other things are, so be aware of them and avoid them. Cultivate concentration. The practice that it took to become a distracted person, and it did take practice. If you find yourself being distracted, and I have to say that I find myself distracted. I can't think the way that I used to think 5 years ago when I wasn't using the computer or email or text messaging as I once did. You have to practice becoming a concentrated person. The same practice that it took to become distracted is the same practice that's going to be required to become a concentrated person, a person who can concentrate. No man gets strong simply by watching exercise videos. You have to do the work. In the same way, you've got to practice concentration. I'm sorry, these jokes are really lame. Nonetheless. Two things that you can do in order to cultivate concentration. One, focus. So you want to dedicate more time to fewer interests. If you are one like my brother-in-law, who's probably one of the most interesting people I know. He has a lot of interests, from blacksmithing. Who's a blacksmith these days? If you thought chess on the computer was nerdy, blacksmithing is something that is unheard of these days. To the guitar, photography, the list goes on. I'm not taking away from my brother-in-law, Josh, but I'm saying if you have multiple interests and all of these things are vying for your attention, then you might become you might continue becoming a distracted person rather than simply dedicating yourself to a few interests. And also, practice writing. One woman put it, I don't know what I think until I write it down. So, quick exercise to illustrate. Assuming that conversation is also a simulation for writing, because I think it is, maybe a topic you've never thought about. What is your policy on immigration? Immigration is a topic of discussion during these political debate given the presidential election this November. You may have never thought about immigration at all. You may not care. However, given that I'm going to make you talk, what do you think about immigration? How do you think you should think about immigration? What is it, and what should we do about it? Isaac, go. So is that a problem? So what should we do, Tim? What is our policy on immigration? Good. More boots on the ground on the border. Is that all? Boost up security. What about illegal immigrants in our own nation, in Roanoke? What should we do, Tim? How in the world are we going to catch them? Boom. There you go. Tim's summer job right there. Catching illegal immigrants. So what's your first step in catching illegal immigrants, Tim? What are you going to do now that you've been hired by the Department of Home? What are you going to do? Okay. Pop on a badge and a flashlight and head out to the street corners and ask people. All right, Jacqueline, what are you going to do? You're now teamed up. You are agents with Tim. What are you going to do?
I gotta try to get them.
Uh-huh. Yeah. We should get them. Right? We should. But you understand the point I'm making, and that is you don't know what you think until you have to put it into words, whether that's in a conversation or whether that's on paper. So here's what I mean. You learn in two ways. You learn in two ways. Either by putting your thoughts, whatever they might be, into words, either when talking to other people. That's why conversation can be extremely helpful in a classroom setting or in a family setting at home. It's best to talk about things that you're learning. Why? Because you don't know what you know until you've actually said it out loud. Also, writing things down can have the same effect. And it's a discipline. It obviously requires discipline to put your thoughts into words. Whether that's what you think about what happened today in your own life, in a journal, or what you think about Emperor Nero and what he did to the Christians. Right? It doesn't matter the topic. The point being, to become a concentrated person, to become a person who can focus on one particular topic and make sense of it, you have to be able to put your thoughts down either on paper or in a conversation. So it's just it's a discipline that I think we should all, if not love as Christians, at least pursue, with the hope that one day we might just love it. Last step, and I think we have to close with this one, and I'll make this brief. It is 9 o'clock now. The last is seek solitude. Just like Sherry Turkle mentioned, it's appropriate that we end the way that we began. You remember she says, if we are unable to be alone, we are far more likely to be lonely. Your desire for companionship is obviously a good one. However, if it is... if that desire is too strong, then you're going to seek out companionship in every in every moment. And social media makes that possible. And you're going to find yourself more and more lonely as you grow up. In fact, you'll find yourself becoming a person who may even be able to who may not be able to escape his loneliness. So, some things that you ought to do in order to seek solitude and solitude specifically from digital media: fast. That's basically the word for it, and that is, if we're going to live well as Christians in a digital age, then fasting is going to have to be one of the major techniques we employ in order to fight against becoming a shallow people. So fast from digital media. That might mean just an hour a day in your home between 6 and 7 at dinner, no digital devices. That may even be a rule in your house now. It may mean the weekends, you don't touch your cell phone or Facebook. It may mean during family vacation, you don't take any digital devices along with you. You have to talk to your family face to face the entire time without any other supplement. Painful. However, all of this, and this is how we'll close. All of this is for not simply avoiding becoming what the world is. Otherwise, we'll become self-righteous people. We want to avoid that at all costs. Just like Bruce read, we do not want to be haughty. Instead, we're doing this for a much greater purpose. And that is so that we might know him and his son, Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, which we can have even now. Eternal life can be had now in that we come to know Jesus Christ and his Father who sent him. And through that, we have greater pleasure than we would if we had connection with all of our friends at all times. Thanks. See you next week. We'll cover the rest. You're welcome. Thank you.